On this episode, we are excited to share the success story of Dima Jani, CEO of Hijra, Indonesia's leading Islamic challenger bank. Dima has taken a bold leap from the world of conventional finance, abandoning the world of usury to spearhead a Sharia-compliant solution for the Indonesian Muslim community.
And if I fail, at the time I was thinking like, I'm failing doing something that has a reward, not in this world, but inshallah in the next.
Dima's journey has been one of overcoming immense odds and facing incredible challenges. We hope you enjoy his story. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Safi Bros podcast.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Very excited to be here.
Alhamdulillah, I think we're all in the same boat.
I mean, thanks. We thank you for also being here, meeting us, alhamdulillah. Pretty much the first question I want to ask, from haram to halal, why? Why let go of the city banks and the corporate world, the world of money, to going a path of blood, sweat, and tears, as we say?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Amin. Wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. I think it's all about life mission. I always believe like YOLO, you only live once. And then it gets me thinking since early on, right? So, you know, life has these turning points. And my turning point is actually during college. And this is actually where I'm started to think like what I want to do in my life, and how this life will get me into my positioning in the afterlife.
Sure.
So being, you know, a trained city bankers from the get-go, I'm trying to be very effective altruist, which means I really wanted to do something that will serve my dunya and akhirah, inshallah. So I've been blessed with the knowledge of finance. At least I've learned during my university. I had experience in investment banking, corporate and investment banking for 10 years. And all of those experience, I want to use it to create manfaat for the people. And also, inshallah, it will, you know, please Allah as for what I'm trying to do with my life. So obviously, Islamic finance is something that I want to do. It's my natural calling and life mission as well. And with the technology wave, I think that's a very good point, like good entry, a segue to have it competitive enough with the existing conventional finance, right? So that's where I decided to drop the conventional banking side and do startup.
When was that? What?
It was back in 2018, actually. I've been contemplating about it since 2011, but when I checked the market, things were not ready here in Indonesia. I was in Hong Kong at the time, working at Citi there. So I kind of parked my idea and I revisited back when I moved to another company, SocGen. So 2016, I started to talk to some people. It was very challenging because trying to find co-founders that connected enough and wanted to do this, it's very, very hard. Even when I spoke with some of my Muslim friends from Citi, nobody believed the idea of Islamic banking, Islamic finance. Like, okay, you've had such a brilliant idea, why only limiting it to Islamic segment? Why not opening up to all the market? So this has been the constant feedback that I was getting at the time. So it took me 2 years of finding the right co-founders, alhamdulillah, in 2017. And then 2018, I got two other co-founders, Bimbi and Harza, joined me. So three of us, we decided to quit our careers at that time and, you know, jump into the entrepreneurial journey.
Into the Shark Tank.
How did that feel? Like it's quite a large decision to make, to let go of the umbilical cord that feeds you.
Yeah.
And to say, hey, you know what?
The comfort zone, we call it.
Yeah. Well, I always want to be doing business on my own. So this is, I feel like something that I need to at least try before I hit 30 at the time. And I was like 29, near 30. So this was the jump that I kind of like ready to make. But at the end of the day, since I'm doing a more, you know, Sharia based fintech, at the, you know, business startups, maybe 0.01% or less than 1% that's gonna made it. And if I fail, at the time I was thinking like I'm failing doing something that has a reward, not in this world, but inshallah in the next.
Inshallah.
So there's nothing that is will just evaporate to the air. So inshallah, there's gonna be learning if I fail, then if I'm successful, alhamdulillah.
So it's a win-win.
Inshallah.
Win-win.
Can you tell us what fintech is for the layman, so we don't understand what a fintech is?
Sure. So financial industry has been using technology for so many years, but the terms fintech came probably in the last 10, 15 years. It's really represent a business model that is tech enabled, otherwise wouldn't exist. And usually is venture funded, and then it could leap and get market share from the more traditional ones. And the difference between the sort of like fintech and the more, I would say, traditional finance is that the technology part of it, it's being used as a tool to do customer acquisition. It's more on the front end part of things. So you get your app based and all of these things. While in the old days, a lot of technology is being used on the back end, right? Like core banking system, middleware, accounting system, etc. So now it's front facing, and as the cost of technology is getting reduced, then it's very, very, very much available for a lot of people to do it. And with the venture funding last time, there was quite plentiful, especially in this part of the world. A lot of people coming up with new ideas, especially coming up with the new demographic that is being kind of fed up with like the traditional finance when it comes to the service.
Yeah.
Wow, wow.
Yeah.
So you replaced the book. When you used to go in with the book.
Yeah, we don't have the books anymore.
The ones that don't remember that there used to be an actual book.
Yeah.
It's called the book ledger. Now it's called the blockchain.
My parents used to go in with a little book and they used to pull the money out and stamp it.
Correct.
And then pull the money in and stamp it. SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
The good old days of banking.
So we do still, as a bank, we have the banking license. So we do still have some of those forms, but we rarely use it, just when someone comes and want to transact the old ways. But most of our customers is already using our banking app anyways.
Let's go back to your childhood, where it all began. How many in the family? Obviously you're Indonesian. Parents always been here, or have you just come from somewhere?
So my parents are both Indonesians. They're both born in Jakarta, but my grandparents came from different places in Indonesia. So I'm mostly Padang Java with a little bit of Betawi and Sunda. So it's a bit of what we called here Bhinneka Tunggal Ika, you know, a mix of different part of Indonesia being a melting pot in Jakarta. But in terms of the background, so I have a mix kind of view since childhood, because my dad's side, it's more of a liberal side of the family. So very, you know, have a thirst of education and career. My grandfather used to be a soldier, like during the war, the independence and all of these things. And then he ended up served the country as ambassador to Yugoslavia and last one to Soviet. So he was the last ambassador to Soviet and first ambassador to Russia back in the split of USSR. And then my uncle followed his footsteps and he became the UN ambassador from Indonesia a couple of years ago, and then the Sherpa of G20 from Indonesia's side. So very much like diplomats, international relations and all of these things from my dad's side. Now, from my mom's side, it's more on the religious side. So the Islam side of the family coming from my mom, and it's more linked towards, we have several Islamic organizations here, as we call it, Ormas, it's Muhammadiyah. So it's kind of linked to Muhammadiyah in a bit. So from my mom's side is, you know, everything doesn't matter as long as you enter Jannah. That's kind of like the philosophy, which is like, of course, this can be improved. And from my dad's family is like, as long as you're successful, as long as you're independent, have integrity, etc., then you're good. So for me, I got exposed to these both values. And since I spend more time with my mom's family, I think that's where the kind of Islamic roots starting to kind of shape of my thinking. And I went to Islamic boarding school during junior high for 3 years in West Java, and then back to Jakarta for high school and Singapore for my uni.
So how many in the family? How many, do you have any brothers?
Yeah, I have four. I'm the eldest. I have one brother and two sisters. Something
Oh,
like.
Wow. You're the oldest.
Yeah.
So you copped all the beating.
Yeah, kind of.
So the first one always cops at the worst.
Yeah. We're being sandwiched between the siblings and the parents, typically.
Yes, it is. And you got to be the protector afterwards as well, subhanAllah.
Yes, exactly. Which is a bit, because I usually, like, I'm not really a good brother in the childhood because I kind of like repress my brother and sisters. But alhamdulillah, as we grow, that relationship shift to be more of a protector now rather than the repressor.
Do you think going to a boarding school shaped you?
I think subconsciously, yes. I think that's some values that got into me. Although, like, to be honest, I guess for me, in the early days, Islam is more like a culture. It's more dogmatic, right? So I started to realize about the deen only when I was in college. But then it kind of like gets under you, right? So a lot of these things after my turning point, I start to remember things that I learned back in the days, the disciplines, the lifestyle and habits that kind of like helped me to become a better Muslim as well. So at least I had that perspective.
MashaAllah. So take us now to your decision where you decided with these two guys to go, we're gonna start this bank. How did that make you feel? Like,
well, it's a mixed feeling, but alhamdulillah, I think it's if I've asked whether to do it again, I would redo it again, because I guess it's kind of the mission, you know, that's fulfilling. Of course, it comes, entrepreneurship, as you know, comes with so many challenges, but I guess at the end of the day is why you're doing that. And my personal reason doing so is, inshallah, to cultivate my potentials and my values towards my life mission, which I mentioned earlier. So I think the feeling was great, and I would do it again if I can.
How many co-founders? You said two.
Yeah, with me it's three.
Three in total.
Two of us, yes.
How hard is it to navigate that bringing those people together with one vision?
I think...
What was it that brought you all together? What was the pinnacle?
I think getting all of us into one vision is not too hard, because I believe there are a lot of people who have the dream of having an Islamic fintech here in Indonesia that's successful and can obviously be more competitive than the traditional banks or Islamic banks or, you know, bigger conventional banks. It's not that hard. I think it's more about how to keep it going when the challenges comes and how to have the trust. And I guess for me personally, it's back to the mutual respects. Like, I respect them of doing this journey with me in the beginning, where we're like practically nothing, and that's what keeps me going. So that level of trust and respect are what's needed to kind of go this far. Although, like, you know, as you know, startups, we ramping up so much. Sometimes we downscale, sometimes upscale. All of this yo-yo, it's not for everyone. But as long as we have that mutual trust, alhamdulillah, so far we have a very good relationship.
Alhamdulillah. We've got a saying, you only know somebody until shit hits the fan.
That's right.
And that's the truth. Like, yeah. You know, we know Umar Adilan has said, you know, in a saying or gathering, somebody said, that's my brother.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to him, have you dealt business with him? He said, no. Have you traveled with him? He said, no.
Yeah.
He said, then don't call him your brother. Yeah. So there's, subhanAllah, how it's amazing. We've had so many business transactions and partnership where it's so valued when like you said, things get tough,
mm-hmm.
The brotherhood's still there.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful to see. It's worth more than money, as they say.
Oh, well, sure. Our trip to Indonesia at the start of it was come around with some brothers,
mm-hmm.
so we can keep our relationship. So we are 10 of us. So, mm-hmm. You know, we traveled here together to, you know, keep our relationships together. We are mm-hmm. all businessmen.
Mm-hmm.
So that travel aspect, the mm-hmm. brotherhood, so powerful.
So powerful.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? You got to keep that, and you also got to cultivate it. It has to be cultivated as well. You know what I mean? SubhanAllah, it's amazing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So take us through the steps of becoming a CEO. You know, like how did that happen?
You mean chief everything officer? Well, it's easy. Just do everything.
I'm responsible for everything. It's all on my head. Yeah, oh my god!
I think starting it is easier, especially since you have the vision, you have the drive. So starting it is easy. I think the challenge comes when you want to scale it and start working with more people, you know, beyond the initial 20 people, 50 mm-hmm. people, you know. We have 222 people in the team now, and at one time we were 550, close to 600. So that's where I think the challenge begins. And you know, we learn from our experience in upscaling the team, downscaling the team, etc. And you know, I think being CEO sometimes require sacrifice, right? So you can't please everyone, but at the end of the day, you gotta make that hard decision. And if you do it fairly, if you do it according to the Islamic principles, I think at the end of the day, people would understand. You just base your decision, you know, to Allah, you know, like you just be honest, be transparent to people. I think that's most important. I think whether people could understand you or not, it's kind of their problem.
Mm-hmm.
You communicate as much as effective as you can and just call the shots. I guess being CEO, meaning you need to take a lot of difficult decisions. Sometimes, you know, in Indonesia, people, you know, colleagues tend to be friends, tend to be families, and all of these things. We have this culture, and very familial culture as well. You
they
know,
love you on the top,
yeah,
not on the way down.
Exactly. So that's where it gets tricky. Usually, you know, it's not when you're going up. Yeah. You're going up. Everybody wants to be your friends or family, right? And when you're coming down, then you start to see people's true character. But alhamdulillah, I think it's part of the journey. And,
amen.
You know, as we often joke with my other co-founders, is the path to Jannah is usually harder.
It is.
So, you know, you can't expect like things going to be served on a platter.
100%.
You just need to keep on persevere.
Yeah.
Tell us about this. What is the hardest decision that you had to make in your position currently?
I think there are a couple of things. Depends. So we are venture-backed company. So one part of the job of the CEO is to deal with the boards. It's mostly made up by the investors, financial investors or venture capitals. So we raise a bit more than $45 million throughout the last 6 years. We're pretty grateful that you know, a lot of institutional investors trust us with their capital, right? And this is a huge amanah for us, definitely. Not saying it's not value aligned, but obviously it's an amanah, it's business alignment. So, and we have a lot of them in our cap table, so dealing with them is not the easiest, especially during the difficult market. You know, venture capitals, they need to manage their portfolio. So when they're portfolios got burned left and right. So obviously there's more pressures from their LPs, from their limited partners, and it goes all the way down to the founders. And at that time, I remember we were actually caught up in a very bad timing. So we are riding the fintech wave, you know, the neobank, challenger banking wave, you know, Revolut, N26 in Germany, Nubank in Brazil. They've been raising a lot, and the thesis is just phenomenal at that time. But then markets start to shift. And when the market started to shift, we started just about to launch our bank. We had a successful launch, alhamdulillah. But after that, a lot of investors started to pull out their or reduce their appetite towards emerging markets, towards fintech, et cetera, et cetera. So we need to pull a handbrake and start cost reduction measure because our cost structure is already bloated at that time because we are preparing to scale. You know, we are sitting in a gold mine in a way that we had a bank that has a lower capital requirement. Typical banking capital requirement here is at least $200 million. And we had it significantly low because we are the trailblazer on this type of, I would say, regulatory opportunity. But then at the same time, because of the market, we were unable to fundraise. So back to your question, like the down moment would be last year and this year, actually, where I need to balance on dealing with the board that is super sensitive about everything. And then obviously the employees and our cost structure. So it's like, and also obviously our stakeholders, we have debt providers, we have the borrowers, we have some late payments, you know, DPD, they past due and all of these things. Wow. So I think what a lot of people don't know what's actually happened in managing a bank is that everything moves at the same time. Because then you have the regulator, you know, the financial services regulator that often do audits, and you have this governance, but at the same time, you need to be agile, investor expects you to move fast, and, you know, cost structure, it's not easy to push down. So being squeezed in all of those elements and need to make hard decisions on each. So on the cap table, on investor side, which means we need to raise a down round, which is the terms is very hurtful for the founders and for the companies. I mean, the sustainability of the companies, et cetera, that we need to eat it. At the same time, we need to do downsizing that will obviously impact the morale of the team, the business, and there's then collateral damage on managing the public and stakeholders, right, about the viability of the business and the remaining employees that was not affected. The question would be, is there going to be another round? Is there going to be another round, right? So people start to send their CVs elsewhere, and we're doing collateral damage retention package for at least 6 months. Wow. At the same time of driving up the business and managing the investors. And fundraising at the same time, because you need to be constantly fundraising before you hit the net positive, which is quite tough in this market environment. So, you know, I think that kind of shaped your character. I think in terms of the leadership, you learn it the hard ways, full of hard knocks.
Blood, sweat, and tears.
Alhamdulillah.
How did you deal with it emotionally? I know I've spoken to so many CEOs, you know, I have many friends that are, and they say to me, I wouldn't wish CEO-ship my best friend, because it is so, you know, mentally, physically, emotionally draining, you know?
Yeah.
How did you deal with it? What was your outlet? You know, what did you use to keep you sane?
Yeah. I think it's generally, you know, iman up and down, right? Like, it's generally easier when the iman is up, and it's way harder when the iman is down.
Yeah.
So that's my experience. I think, you know, we met at TPSS. I think, you know, my iman got recharged after the TPSS. Yeah, so things is way easier than surround yourself with a support system, you know, in a way. It's really helpful. So obviously it's not the easiest, but definitely family, my wife's, my mom's really helpful in this type of situation. I often brainstorm solutions with my wife as well. Alhamdulillah, she
Excellent.
can give me a lot of good feedbacks as well. And the dua of my mother, obviously that
Nothing
definitely
beats
helps.
that. Nothing beats the
Nothing.
dua, mom's
You know that meme
dua,
where the pinnacle of success is like the mom's dua? Yeah.
wallahi.
So yeah,
Wallahi.
we believe wholeheartedly on that, definitely.
Mashallah.
Other than that, you're just doing it, keep on pushing through.
Pushing.
I called my mom this morning and I said, "Mom, make dua for us. We're doing a
Inshallah.
podcast
Inshallah.
today."
Inshallah. Is that come back to what's happening around the world as well? That we hear the Silicon Valley Bank going belly up. These are the same kind of elements that's happening. The market's changing. People have bought at top dollar, or bought at low prices. Now it's top dollar. Like you said, the financial institutes are being squeezed from a legislative perspective. And is that what's happening, where it's exploding internally at one given time because of all those pressures going down on one person?
Yeah, I think the case of Silicon Valley Bank, it's pretty much constrained on in the US on like its ability on managing the balance sheet. There's wrong investment or treasury management, I feel. But the bigger cost that caused it, which is the market volatility, is definitely that affect the amount of capital coming to emerging markets, right? Because startups, before we hit the profitability or going concern, we need to always fundraise, right? To hit that point where we can scale, definitely. So it really depends on the type of business model. Like for us in the financial sector, consumer, it's gonna be like longer, right? We need to fundraise more because of the licensing, etc., etc. So we need to have a patient capital to do this. And when the market shifts suddenly, then obviously all of the planning goes down waste. So that's one. But other than that, I think it's also being triggered by, a lot of, I would say, reckless entrepreneurs on the first gen, right? Like they scale some of the startups so much, but internally it was like kind of a mess. So it kind of just bloated from the outside, and it's being pushed for to the public market for the purpose of exit. And after it got went IPO, then share price comes down significantly, right? And it spooked investors at the end of the day. And then the IPO market gets shut down, and there's no way out, no exit. And in addition to that, there are a couple of frauds and all of these things, so it's even harder for investors to put money here. So I guess that's like global kind of market plus the regional, I would say, like scandals creates even hesitancy for the investors to come in, and it's kind of like break everything. So I feel for the next 2 to 3 years, it's only the sustainable, slower growth business model that can survive, and this would probably come out as a champion. So this is really a moment of testing, like filtering, natural selection of which business that can go on, and those were gonna completely shut
Yeah,
down.
we call it hold the balance and ride the wave. The storm's coming.
It's so true. Like you see so many businesses, the ones that have invested accordingly, the ones that have set a slow, steady goal for that growth model, subhanAllah, will ride out the waves. But many of these unethical or just quick growth companies, they always fall apart. We've seen them, within even our own sector. They come and go, rob Peter to pay Paul problems, as we've seen. We were talking about that this morning, like how many businesses are occurring just to keep their
Cash flow happening.
cash flow. But in reality, like, I wouldn't invest in something like that if they gave it to me for free. Subhanallah.
But I think this is also an element of the investor push, because in Indonesia, I think we're just going through a first wave of shakeup on the market. Like if you look at Silicon Valley, it's probably been years, right? Been cycles. Like this is the first cycle. So the founders, a lot of them don't know how to navigate on scaling the business, because that's its most critical. Like a lot of founders can run a business if it's sustainable, but when they got external capital that pushed them to grow, then that's where things start to fall apart. Then the investors, first-time investors, right? Like a lot of them, they got money for LPs from elsewhere, from institutional funds, etc., and they haven't been here. And most importantly, they haven't really run their own business. They haven't been an operator, and they're kind of like push, and then on market down, they're kind of pull, right? So that's also contributed to the mess that we're in right now. And I guess this is, we need a hard reset, right? Like hopefully both founders and investors can learn and create a more sustainable, because I feel innovation is still important, right? Like, and there should be amount of capital that tests different things, but then having a responsible approach on running things is quite important, and governance as well.
How long you been doing this now?
Since 2018, so about six years now.
So if you could tell your 6 year old back in the days, what would you tell him? What would you advise him 6 years ago?
I would come with a long list of a laundry list.
Give us a top four. Come on. Top four.
Yeah. First of all, I think a lot of things is unfortunately unavoidable, right? Like the cost structure needs to be big in the beginning because it's a fintech. But then I think hiring is important. Yeah. So we hired a couple of people that they're great in their thing, but not necessarily fit with a startup, for example. Mm-hmm. So I think took it for granted that people with more than 20 years of experience can fit right in, but unfortunately not. Mm-hmm. And at the time we need to scale, and we need to manage, like marketing needs to manage a big budget of marketing and expenses, technology, etc. But again, like the startup mentality is not there, so that creates subculture that it's against each other. So I would say, and sorry, just to add, it affect the department and it affect the people work underneath. And when you scale, and I think in the early days we often do layering, it's sometimes like it's not the best decision. But then at the same time, we haven't had the method to kind of scale the people internal, because when we started, like we hired people maybe from manager level, like it's impossible to scale up into chief level, right? So we need to get a layer of a VP first. But sometimes we feel like because of the expected hyper growth, like we just hired C. And then the C would be responsible on hiring the others all the way down. And it didn't really work under loose supervision. Because I thought like, okay, you go there. Okay, we hired the CFO. Okay, you do your part. Because it's always firefighting, right? When you, it's not only when you downscale, when you upscale, it's always firefighting. Okay, this technology, we have so much tech that, okay, I need to find like proper CTO. And then finance have so many problem on the best practice. Okay, got CFO reputable from like top companies being CFO in like public companies, etc. Okay, you deal with that. I need to run to the other shop, right? Like I go on the tech side, and then you know, and at the end of the day, like I got in complaints from the finance staff because they're being not nicely treated, for example, and the culture is just so harsh and all of these things. And I figure out, okay, then she might not be best fit. But then so the number two is the cadence. So we're just too busy scaling, like we haven't had the time to pause and create communication, trust, icebreaking, all of these things, right? So it's just everything is just numbers, they're fast. Go.
We call that celebration. We call that celebration.
On what?
It's time to celebrate, no matter what. Because when we celebrate, we connect and we reward each other, that is that. yeah. for us in our business model.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah.
Okay. So we missed that part, right? Like we ended up doing a couple of this celebration sessions, but more on repairing relationships that has torn between some of the senior guys. So there's a lot of interesting story, and unfortunately it kind of clouded me from the important business milestones also, because it kind of drained so much emotional bandwidth on these things. So that's number two, right? So first is the hiring the right people for the culture, and then second is the communication, the cadence, and celebration. Number three probably be having a mentor. So unfortunately I didn't get a mentor early on, and I would imagine like if I had a mentor to have gone through this, like I would get some advices early on things that I need to avoid or I need to decide early and all of these things. So yeah, unfortunately I couldn't find like the right mentor at that time.
Good advice.
And yeah, exactly. And then number four, probably hiring the second in command fast enough, because as the startup scaled from 100 to 500, close to 600 people, I needed to have a professionals that run the whole operations of it. And at that time we tried to get this one guy, but we couldn't because of the regulatory and all of these things. He needs to stay in that bank, so we hired someone that is way less capable and smaller role, and thinks that we can run these things by ourselves. So the ability to do micromanagement and also being kind of pulled into, you know, fundraising after fundraising, it's kind of like a little bit hard for me.
So more working on the business than working in the business.
Correct. Exactly.
Yeah, we say that so much, because as entrepreneurs, you get dragged in every moment to work in the business instead of on the business.
Yes.
Yeah,
exactly. So that's role, it's was not there. So that's why then when I go down, I need to fix so many things, but then I also need to work on the business side.
Yeah, get back onto on. We feel like that way. Yeah. One of our franchises, we feel that way as well at the moment. Like you said, you just haven't got the right fit person to do the role that's required. I think in any business, you know, I think it's the hardest thing to cut, you know, staff and really, because you, like you said, they become part of the family. You understand that the rizq's coming through them as well. This is part of our it's the hard thing, but sometimes you need to for you to scale your business.
Like subhanAllah, like, you know, it's extremely challenging to remove a person who you want to fit but doesn't fit.
It's been sometimes, right? And I've come to a realization that this is from Allah. I mean, could be the wasila for a certain period of time, but it might not be forever. We've gone through that stage. And now, as long as we, retrench them with dignity, nice communication, and follow the law, and I guess that khair, you know, because that's the principle of fairness that is there as well. Obviously, we try our best to kind of introduce them to headhunters, to other companies, even to our investors, to be put into other portfolios as well. But I think that's kind of decision that we need to make fast. The first time it's very hard, because of course I thought about all of these things, like we're only human, right? But after that one round and two rounds, then it's not easier, but it's more manageable emotionally.
You've been here before.
Yes.
You've been here before. Yeah. You've been in the boxing with Mike Tyson already.
I got my hair still in one piece.
Habib's got you in a choke, hasn't he? you better tap.
SubhanAllah.
Isn't it amazing? Amazing. SubhanAllah. So tell us, what would be the sort of the pinnacle, of your success, like, you know,
happiest moment
that you've had, that, you know, you look back and think, and
I think A lot of the, to be honest, I thought like I'm gonna be happy when we fundraise certain amount. Alhamdulillah, we've raised 45 million so far, which a lot of people think that is a huge achievement. But when I look back, personally, I think the achievement is more to the first is the ability to gather bright people, young, bright Indonesians, not necessarily young, but bright. There's some that are older. Sometimes best in class to work in Hijrah just because of the mission. So our former head of design used to be one of the earliest UI UX master from Google and work at the director of design at Gojek and then Grab and Singtel. And he was the one who design and him and his team that design our mobile application. And the design philosophy is how to make people have more taqwa by using our app, mashallah. So
Allahu Akbar.
a lot of these people and our
Barakah.
chief architect used to be the chief architect of Metabase. It's a like huge data company based in Silicon Valley. He's one of the rockstar engineer there. He's Indonesian. And he's willing to join us exactly because of that mission as well. Alhamdulillah. So it kind of like you never know that from big tech like Gojek, Grab, or Shopee, then people just come and hey, I like your mission. Can I join you, your team? So that's kind of, makes my heart full on that
Allah,
thing.
Allah Akbar, yeah. Allah sends, doesn't he?
Yes, exactly. And the second is that a lot of questions, especially on LinkedIn, asking me on how to create or scale, I would say, Islamic Muslim-friendly businesses or Islamic fintech, etc. And we ended up ca came up last time with the called Arqaam Accelerator, like accelerator program, for to scale some of those ideas as well. It went on, alhamdulillah, for about 1 year or so, and then we had to kind of hibernate it because of the market condition. But alhamdulillah, there's Jariah and sharing knowledge because this is something that makes our team excited as well because they're not getting extra paid on sharing their knowledge, but they get the Jariah. And
Yeah.
we, because we have so many like superstars in our team that has the
MashaAllah.
same mission, so they're willing to share this to the next generation. So I want Hijrah to become a use case that, oh, okay, Islamic fintech can actually rise and like kind of hits that kind of milestone so that new generation of entrepreneurs would feel more confident in entering this because they see there's a successful use case. And alhamdulillah, we've been featured as one of the case studies in Stanford Business School from Indonesia. And we had a lot of students asking for more, and I got invited back in spring to Stanford to tell about the Hijra case study because apparently there's a lot of interest as well on Islamic finance in the US. And yesterday, or like this morning or yesterday, one of the professor in MIT also like texted me because we prepared our AI strategy with the MIT Sloan MBA students. Like they choose us, they come here, they work on our AI strategy, and they left a good impression. And he reached out and say thanks. So alhamdulillah, it becoming more mainstream, and people get to know and contributed to the Banker, Financial Times, etc.
MashaAllah.
So I want it to be like a da'wah and also jariah, and hopefully can inspire future entrepreneurs to kind of enter this field because we really need, innovation in
Yeah.
financials as a Muslims.
100%. We were at the forefront at one given time.
100%.
That is so important that we got to be back at that forefront, mashallah.
Allahumma barik.
May Allah
Yeah, it's
bless you and keep
becoming
you
fardhu
strong.
ayn, right? That's your
It is,
question,
it
right?
is, it
Yeah.
is, it is, it is becoming fard upon us because nobody else is doing it. And
Yeah.
as I say, wallahi, if our youth are lacking somebody to look up to,
Yeah.
and it is so much easier for so many different communities out there because they have them in their community. But us as Muslims, we are failing to be that.
So our youth are failing to believe they can do it.
Yes.
And once they see you doing it, they're going to say, I can do it too.
Inshallah.
So, you know what I mean? Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
do it better.
You know, that's the key. Yes. Yeah, 100%.
Yeah.
So we do need to showcase
our
growth and our capacity and what we can do, inshallah.
Yeah. Idols is very hard. I mean, even for me as a banker, like, I don't have anyone to look up to, right? Like, all of these stories from the Sahaba time, Usman bin Affan, Abdurrahman bin Auf, is like very distant until I read the story of Sulaiman al-Raji and how he built al-Raji and then did waqf at the end of his days and all of these things. And it's kind of inspired me as well. But other than that, it's all Western bankers.
See that? Yeah. But you see, subhanAllah, imagine not having that story. That could have been the thing that tipped you over the edge to do it and get up.
Yeah.
And so many of our brothers and sisters out in our community, they need that. You know what I mean? SubhanAllah, we get so many emails and messages online telling us, you know, I gave up.
Mm.
I saw his story and there I am in the same shoes, but he didn't give up and I did.
Yeah.
So I'm going there. Because they see themselves in you.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah. Yeah. And how many of our brothers and sisters today, wallahi, I tell you, wallahi, don't give up. You know, wallahi, it's just more challenges and more challenges. And trust me, we are challenged. He is challenged. We are all challenged.
Yeah.
We love the challenge. Not all the time, but
the greatest man that ever lived on the face of this earth was challenged more than any of us.
Yes.
And, that's true. You know, I say this, subhanAllah, the other day, my son, Ahmed Zaid, is working for a billionaire.
Mm.
At the moment, he's doing an entrepreneurship
internship.
Sorry,
okay.
He came the other day. He goes to me, "Baba, I want to be a billionaire." And I said to him, "Yeah, sounds like a plan." I said, "But why?" Back to the niyyah, back to the intention. Why? He goes to me, "Because money yields power and influence." I said to him, "Interesting, interesting concept, son."
Mm.
I said to him, "Where did you get this from?" And obviously, because he's doing his internship with the billionaire, he's starting to see that money does yield a bit of influence.
Mm-hmm.
I said to him, "The greatest man that ever lived on the face of this earth was asking his beloved wife, 'What do we have in our household? And she said to him, "One gold dinar." And he said, "I don't want to meet my God, my creator, being questioned about this gold dinar. Can you give it in charity?"
Sure.
And he looked at me, my son said, "You're right."
Yeah.
And I said to him, "What about Malcolm X, Baba?" I said, "Malcolm X, was he a billionaire? Did he yield power and influence?" I said, "He might have not seen it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't give him the ability to see his fruits."
Mm-hmm.
I said, "But did he have money?" And he's like, "No." I said, "And the problem with our youth today is that they believe with this money, it's going to come power and influence, but it doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
It's more responsibility than anything." Yeah. SubhanAllah.
Power and influence comes from him, Allah.
Yes.
He's the one, he bestows it and gives it as in a manner to be able to use for, you know, or as we say, Allahumma istamilna wa tastabdilna, Allah use us, not replace us. You know?
Yeah.
So may Allah use you and not replace you for this khair thing, and may Allah push you forward and support you in your mission, this inshallah bank in Indonesia, that it'll be extremely successful and it'll support our brothers and sisters to have, you know, Sharia compliant finance in the, and I understand that in reality, especially in Indonesia as well, there's not much education about the, you know, Islamic finance. You know what I mean? SubhanAllah. What do you do to combat, you know, to help our brothers and sisters within this, to show them, like, you know, this Sharia understanding, you know?
Yeah, it goes like multiple layers here, right? Because in general, the financial literacy in Indonesia is relatively low. So when you add an Islamic component on it, you can imagine people will just scratch their head.
No compute. Reset.
Loading. and the worst way, you know, the circles is the worst. So yeah, I came to a conclusion. First, it needs to start early. That's why in our roadmap, I don't know, inshallah, where it's going to be out given the situation now, but we do have a roadmap to launch kids banking. And in kids banking, like if you see maybe in Australia or different part of the world, kids banking teach kids to save and all of these things, but we want to do more. We want to introduce the concept of Islamic finance, the concept of social finance, donation, the zakat, and all of these things early. So rather than just a theory, which is super confusing, they can do it right away in their, and we're going to gamify it moreover. So people can, kids can understand, because not only they learn, but they experience, right? And that goes the same with adults, actually. So we want to gamify our app going forward so that people are, our users would understand the value of the Islamic, what Islamic finance is all about. It's not to enrich oneself. It's to create fairness. It's to uplift the community rather than the interests of the banks. But for everyone, it's giving access to circulate the wealth, right? So imagine like when in the normal fintech, the conventional one, like when you buy something, it gets rounded up to the nearest dollars and the money goes back to your savings typically. And then it will, sometimes it has a interest booster, etc., or return booster. But here, maybe some part of it goes to donation, right? Sadaqah. And then at the end of the month, then you realize, oh, I've been giving this amount of charity, and without really that person know it in every time he transacts. So it kind of like bringing goodness by experiencing directly. So the understanding of Islamic finance, or really the fair ways to do manage your money or do financial transaction, is being experienced directly when you bank with Hijra, rather than you learn and you do it, you know. So AI will definitely help on optimize that, because then it can, the financial advisor that is very expensive for most people can be democratized with this AI, the data. And we have work on the prototype called Misha that can ultimately advise you based on Sharia principles on what you need to do with your money, based on your data, based on your habit, right?
Savings.
Savings, or you invest, and how much you invest, and what are the kind of Sharia compliant asset class, etc., etc. So by just plug in into Hijra, then you're going to experience, you know, the closest possible to kind of the halal lifestyle. And not only financials, we're going to work together with halal certified brands, or like F&Bs or modest fashion, it's big in Indonesia, to kind of help the Islamic lifestyle to become mainstream, easy to access, and becoming easy for everyone. So this is the collective economic da'wah for everyone, and banks is always the central vein of every, you know, economic mission, right? So yes, now it's like this because the banks is like that. Want to change
bloodline?
Exactly. So I guess that's why it's becoming far, at least from my side, that has the understanding of finance to start this, because we need to reverse or like reroute back the financial lifestyle through banking experience.
Amen. Allahumma barik. May Allah bless you.
Amen.
And Allah, it's a, we get catch a bullet train. We're heading to another city. Alhamdulillah, may Allah bless you. Thank you for sharing with us.
You're welcome.
I'd love to know, you know, our viewers, alhamdulillah, we are, they're all around the world. They're listening and watching. How can they support, you know, you and your cause in, you know, Sharia compliant banking?
Well, I mean, you told me in the beginning of podcast, just be honest and be blunt. So first of all, I would like your dua from the audience. Please make dua for us, for this mission, so that Allah keep on guiding and protecting, because there's just so many challenges. Obviously, it's not easy. Finance is the sector that is closely guarded by the elitist, and it's going to be a very difficult journey. So please make dua for us. And second, obviously, as we always fundraise, we, if you guys are interested to invest for the capital, especially like you are like-hearted, you know, like you believe in the mission, and so we're happy to talk, you know, because inshallah that the more like-hearted investors that we have, I would say the better of a easier journey, inshallah, that we can go. Yeah.
May Allah bless you. May Allah keep your mom making dua for you. May Allah protect us. And like you said, I think I was in Islamic finance, and I understand how tough and how, what can I say? You know, the devil's hand is in the money.
Yeah.
And when it comes to money, people change.
Yeah.
Things change. It's like you said, you know, it's to find like-hearted people that believe in your mission.
Yeah. May Allah send them to you.
Amen.
Support you. Amen. As I said before, subhanAllah, لا يعلم جنود الله إلا هو. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send his junud to support your cause, inshallah, and be successful and support our ummah.
Amen.
Jazakallah khair.
Wa iyyakum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Please, guys, don't forget, subscribe, share. If you got any comments, please make sure you leave the comments for the brother. We're more than happy to forward them on to him in our comment section.
Amen.
And please also make dua for us, inshallah. Allah puts barakah in this podcast.
Amen.
And jazakumullah khair. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.